There's always a question when one embarks upon a series of sermons, when it is a matter of a subject rather than an exposition of a passage or of a book of the scriptures, as to when exactly that should be drawn to an end. And some of you might be thinking, well, you've drawn this one out for rather a long time. So perhaps we might consider that that series has now come to an end. Although what I'm going to say this morning would fit in with the idea of contending for the faith and defining what an evangelical is. But we're going to consider a very important subject today, a subject I hope everybody has experience of. But as a preface to it, I want you to consider the matter of guilt. Do you feel, or have you ever felt guilty? There are certain things that I have done in my life, and I look back and I have a pang of guilt because I think I should have done that differently. I think of meeting a man in 1973 who was impoverished. He wasn't going to get paid until the end of the month, but his landlord was demanding rent from him. He said, I can't pay until the end of the month. And he said, well, you either pay now or you're out. I didn't have the funds to help him out, but there were people that I was with who probably could if they had been made aware, which I neglected to do. So I never heard from that man again. So I do think I could have done things better. I didn't help him out as I should. He was a professing believer. I bumped into him in the Scripture Union bookshop in central London. He said, can you help me? And I said, I'm an impoverished student. I've got no spare cash at all. But I was picked up by someone, and he gave them a lift as well. And he probably could have helped them. He did have the wherewithal, but he was unaware. And I've kicked myself ever since that I should have done something. So I have pangs of guilt over that. And there are other things that I've said or done. Sometimes you're in a position where you can sort things out when you have hurt someone or offended someone. Friends Reunited proved very useful in that way. There are people that I was able to contact and say, I said this to you all those years ago, it might be 40 years ago, but I shouldn't have said it and I'm sorry. But other people you never get in contact with, and you always think to yourself, I wonder what on earth happened to them, and were they badly affected by what I did to them? Some people go around with a bad conscience. They are carrying around a weight of guilt. If you have ever read John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, and if you haven't, why not? You should. It is the greatest allegory ever written in the English language. Interestingly enough, John Bunyan wrote the second greatest allegory ever written in the English language, and that's the Holy War. But in Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim leaves the city of destruction carrying a great weight on his back. And the weight was the weight of his sin, and he could not remove it. And various efforts are made by various people to help him out, to lose the burden on his back. And all the advice given, or almost all the advice given, is bad advice. And you get people today walking around burdened down with guilt. Sometimes their sense of guilt is justified and sometimes it isn't. But sometimes, very sadly, guilt can gnaw away at someone to such an extent that they think the only way out is to commit suicide. And that's an awful tragedy. I did hear a story about a woman standing on the edge of a tall building, threatening to throw herself off, and someone called from below, "Don't do it! Not till I've spoken to you!" So this person races to the top of the building and goes up to her and says, God loves you. And she jumped. Because doubtless she thought, how can God love me after all the things I've done? When I was converted, I had this enormous burden of guilt weighing down upon me for a week, thinking there is something I must do to get rid of this guilt. And I tried everything that I could think of, and eventually I could think of nothing else to do. And so I just threw myself on the floor before God and cried out, God, just forgive me. And it was at that moment I remembered learning in Sunday school the hymn, There Is a Green Hill. And I've told you this so often, you could probably say it for me. The verse, He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by His precious blood. And I thought, that's it. All I have to do is believe in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. And so the next morning, the guilt had gone. The weight had vanished, and I was full of peace and joy and love from God. And I couldn't understand how God could have done this to me. But I knew that He had. And as I've so often told you, it took me 15 minutes to walk down the stairs. All 15 steps. And I got to the bottom and I said to myself, I do not understand this. God has forgiven me. And all I've done is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when I got back to college, everybody wanted to know what on earth had happened to me, because I was so different. But people still do not know how to lose their guilt and are burdened with it. Some of them will go and see their GP, who might refer them to a psychiatrist, who will say, here, have some pills, and the pills will help. And the pills really don't help, they merely mask out the problem. Sometimes people are suffering from various kinds of depression. And if you know your hymn writers, you will know that William Cooper, some people pronounce it Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R, he was a depressive for most of his life. People have often commented that when he died and entered into eternal glory, he would have been absolutely shocked. Good grief, I am safe at last. But people can go through life suffering from deep depression. Sometimes this is caused by chemical imbalances, particularly in the brain, and there are sometimes pills that can help with that. But if you are really suffering from guilt, if you know you have done something wrong, how can this guilt be taken away? How can I have a clear conscience? Remembering sometimes that the conscience is misinformed. I was hearing yesterday about a small church, and someone went to visit this small church, and at the end of the meeting, an old lady, and they're almost all old ladies, about eight of them, came up to this person and said, you know, you should have been wearing a hat, and I hope that Bible you got there is an authorized version, but we really don't understand why more people don't come along. Well, perhaps the answer is because you are setting standards that the Bible doesn't set. Why do you insist that people wear hats when the Bible doesn't require that? Why do you insist people use the authorized version? What's wrong with the Geneva Bible, which was the Bible of the Puritans? Or why don't you use a modern translation, which has a better understanding of the Greek and the Hebrew? Because sometimes the authorized version just gets things completely wrong, because in the 17th century, they didn't have such a clear understanding of the Greek and Hebrew. But people make this a matter of conscience. You're not wearing a hat. You should. And people feel bad about it. You're not using the authorized version. Why not? People feel bad about it. But there's nothing in the scriptures that say that you should. It's not a matter of conscience. But some people try and make it a matter of conscience. In the chapter that we read from Luke chapter 5, there is a man in this chapter who had a problem. He was paralyzed. Was that his problem? Well, it was a problem, but was it his primary problem? And I would suggest to you that this man's primary problem was that he was burdened with guilt. And it's the passage from Luke chapter 5 and verse 17 through to verse 26. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Now this suggests that Jesus wasn't always able to heal, only when the power of the Lord was with him. And behold, some men were bringing a man on a bed who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. Because Jesus had been healing people, and his fame as a healer was spreading far and wide, and so people were coming to Jesus to be healed of various infirmities. As it says in verse 15 of that chapter, now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. So this man was brought along in order that Jesus might heal him. But, verse 19, finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, so Jesus was in a house and the house was full. They couldn't get in. I was watching a football match yesterday and the stands were half empty. Not because it was some boring team, although it was a boring team, but because they had a problem with their electronic ticketing system and the electronic gates weren't letting people in fast enough. So there were crowds, there were about 35,000 people outside and about 25,000 inside. So crowds struggling to get in. If you remember back in 1989, there was a disaster in Sheffield at the Hillsborough Stadium where 90-something people were crushed to death because people had arrived late. The gates weren't suitable for the number of people wanting to get in. The ones arriving late were climbing over fences, so the police decided to open the gates. People flooded through, and they had to go up a narrow entrance, and the people at the back said, "We want to get in, we want to get in." And so they were pushing and pushing and pushing, and this pushed the people at the front, and many people died as a consequence. You can imagine, here were these people carrying this paralyzed man. They wanted to get in, and they couldn't because there were so many people already inside. They could have pushed and pushed, and they'd probably been pushed back. "Go away. There's already enough people here. You can't come in." So they were very enterprising. Knowing how houses were built in those days, they went up on the roof and they moved the tiles and they made a hole in the roof. And they looked down through the hole they created, and doubtless the people were underneath were saying, "What on earth's going on? Is it raining? Is it snowing? Where's all this stuff coming from?" It's a bit like the ceiling here, where you always have to look up and think, "Is it going to fall on us?" And you'll say to yourselves, "No, this is probably the safest part because it's already fallen down." But see, stuff coming down from the roof, and then you could see the sky, and you could see faces, and the hole was made bigger, and eventually they lowered the paralyzed man down so he was at the feet of Jesus. Very enterprising. I'm not sure the owner of the house would have been very pleased with them. But they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, that is the faith of the friends as well as the faith of the paralyzed man, who doubtless had begged his friends to find some way of getting him in to see Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, how many people observing this would have said, "Hang on, two things. Number one, the man's paralyzed. Surely you should heal him. You've healed lots of other people. Why aren't you healing him?" Jesus clearly wanted to teach people something very important about who he was. And also he recognized the man's primary problem was not that he was paralyzed. His primary problem was his guilt, his sin, his need of salvation. And because the man and his friends had demonstrated trust in Jesus, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." So first thing people have thought, why is he's not healing him? The second thing, possibly the first thing, the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies?" Why is it blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You cannot forgive sins because you are not God. All sin is committed against God, and so therefore only God can forgive sin. And that is why David, when he writes Psalm 51, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And you think, hang on, he's committed adultery and he's committed murder. He's had Bathsheba's husband put at the very front of the battle to ensure he would get killed. So he basically murdered him by giving that instruction. So only God can forgive sins. You can apologize to someone. Someone can say, "I forgive you for something you've done against them," but you've also sinned against God. I don't know about you, but when I'm going around a supermarket, sometimes people bump into me. And what do they say? "I'm sorry." To which I always respond, "I forgive you." Which always brings a smile to their faces. But they have apologized, and it's appropriate to say that you forgive them for the bump that they have given you, mild and insignificant as it might be. But only God ultimately can forgive sins. So when Jesus says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you," what is he saying? Jesus is saying, "I am God in human flesh." Which is why the Pharisees responded and says, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Only God can forgive sins." But Jesus is God. And so therefore, he can forgive sins. But they're saying this to themselves. They're muttering and they're murmuring. Jesus perceived their thoughts and he answers them. "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you'?" I mean, anyone can say, "Your sins are forgiven you." I remember a young man saying to a teenage girl who was in floods of tears because she had come to a recognition that she was a sinner, that she was guilty before God, she needed to be forgiven. And this young man said, "Don't worry, I know that God has forgiven you." How on earth did he know? It wasn't for him to say to someone that God had forgiven them. But for God to say that he has forgiven them, that's a different matter. And Jesus says, which is easier to say? Anyone can say your sins are forgiven, but it doesn't mean they are. Except when I say it, they actually are forgiven because of who I am. But which is easier to say? It's easy to say your sins are forgiven. Or is it more difficult to say rise up and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Well, it's easy to say that as well, except immediately the man rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. So which was easier, to declare the man's sins forgiven, which was his primary need, or to say, rise up and walk? It's easy to say the words, but is there any reality behind the words? I was watching a video last night exposing the charlatan Kenneth Copeland, and there was a man in a wheelchair, and he placed his hand on the man's forehead and he gave him a gentle shove, and the fellow went over backwards and was laying on the floor, and the person producing the video was giving a commentary saying, notice what's happened here, misdirection. The man in the wheelchair has not been healed. He's still lying there and he's still paralyzed below the waist. So what does Kenneth Copeland do? Oh, the power of God is upon him. That's why he's not getting up. And he goes on to the next person, the next person, the next person. And eventually he comes back. The man is still lying flat on his back, still not healed. It's all a question of misdirection. Isn't this wonderful what God has done? But there is nothing to observe here. The commentator said, this is what a magician does. They misdirect. While they're doing one thing, they direct you in another direction so you don't see what they're actually doing. When you're ever watching a magician performing, observe where they're directing your gaze to and then look the other way. And then you might see what's actually going on. This instance, Jesus said, rise up and walk, and he did immediately. So many of these charlatan preachers will say, you are healed. How do you feel? Well, I feel a bit better. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. But they're not healed. Instantaneous healing took place here. No ifs, no buts. The man was paralyzed and he got up before them, picked up his bed or his bedding, and went home. And Jesus did this to demonstrate that when he said, your sins are forgiven, his sins really were forgiven. And therefore, those of you who are observing, he's saying, pay attention. If I can do this, then I can also forgive sins, because I am God in human flesh, and so I can not only heal, but I can forgive sins. What is the important lesson here for us? The important lesson here for us is that forgiveness is full and it is free. Did Jesus say to the man, man, your sins are forgiven if you do this, if you do that, if you do the other, if you go and crawl across broken glass, climb up this mountain, offer sacrifices on this hilltop? Jesus doesn't say that. Seeing the man's faith in Christ, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven just because of trust, not because of anything that the man himself did. Because Jesus then was looking forward to, and we now look back to, his death on the cross, where he dealt with sin. and the guilt of sin through his death on the cross. And so now all who repent and believe have the forgiveness of sin. Their guilt is washed away in the blood of Christ. There is nothing we need to do. Some people misunderstand the word repent. They think the word repent means you go and do things. You make efforts to put things right. Now, I'm not against anyone putting things right. But it's not because of that that God forgives sin. Repentance is not primarily about putting things right. Repentance comes from the Greek word metanoia, which means a change of mind. And so in order to believe in Christ, we have to change our minds about who God is and what God says. We have to change our minds about who Christ is and what he has done. We have to change our minds about who we are and what we have done and what we need. And we need to recognize we need forgiveness. And once we've changed our minds in these things, then we will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith always go together. If you look at a coin, you have the head side and the tail side. But it's one coin. And similarly, repentance and faith are two sides of the one coin. You cannot have one without the other. This man acknowledged his need. He came to Christ. While he came primarily for the needs of his body, Jesus recognized the needs primarily of his soul and dealt first with those. It's a bit like Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no one can do these signs unless God is with him. And how does Jesus respond? Oh, well, thank you for those compliments. No, Jesus got right to the heart of the matter. What was it that Nicodemus needed to know, this ruler of the Jews, this head of the Pharisees, this very religious man? What did he need to know? You, Jesus said, need to be born again. It's not enough to have been born once. And Nicodemus was confused and thought, you mean I've got to go into my mother's womb a second time? No, this is a spiritual rebirth. You must be born again. So Jesus cut through all the flim-flam and got straight to the point. What did Nicodemus really need? So Jesus told him, same here in Luke chapter 5, what did the paralyzed man need? He needed his sins forgiven. Secondarily, he needed his paralysis healed. Jesus dealt with the primary issue of his sin, and then the secondary issue of his health. Which raises the question, do we know in our hearts the forgiveness of our sins? Or do we feel burdened with guilt? Do we know in our hearts that we have offended God, and we dread the thought of one day we must stand before God at the judgment and give an account of how we have lived our lives and what we have done with the lives that God gave us? Do we know that we have been forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ? Not because we're good, not because we're English, not because we have pale skin, not because we are white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, but because of Christ. And Christ has used our faith in him as the means through which Forgiveness has come to us. Do we have evidence of the forgiveness of our sins? It's easy to say, oh, I have peace in my heart. I know joy in my heart, although that is good if you do. But it will show out in the way in which we live. Jesus gives an example in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus has spoken about what we do if our brother sins against us. And he goes through and deals with that issue. And then he says, and then in verse 21, Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as, let's think of a big number, as many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Now Jesus doesn't mean you keep a notebook of every time your brother sins against you, and when you get to 491, then you don't have to forgive him anymore. The point Jesus is making is, if you're counting, you haven't forgiven. So he gives this illustration. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, a very large number. It says in my footnote, a talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a labourer. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him all the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants, who owed him 100 denarii, a day's wages for a labourer, and seizing him, began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused, and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. If you have been forgiven, Jesus is saying, you will be forgiving. You will have a forgiving attitude. So when someone offends you, when someone harms you, if you have been forgiven by God yourself, you will forgive them. It's not always easy, but you will forgive them, knowing that you have committed much worse against God. But God forgave you. And you should have that spirit of forgiveness within your heart. If you hold a grudge against another person, it might be an indication that you are in fact unforgiven. And so you need to repent, and you need to come to Christ and trust in him that your sins might be forgiven. And then you will have a forgiving heart, a forgiving spirit. Then you will show out peace in your heart, joy and love in your relations with others. There was a man we knew many years ago. He really hated my wife. Why? Because she was always full of joy. He couldn't stand it. But he was an unbeliever. And he was very unforgiving. But we try to be nice to him. Eventually he couldn't stomach the preaching anymore and he left. I do hope that that man did pay attention to what he heard and before his death, because this is about 35 years ago, he'd be well over 100 by now, were he still alive. So I hope before his death that he did find peace with God and had a forgiving spirit in his heart. But we must ask of ourselves, do I have a forgiving spirit because I have been forgiven? Do I know joy in my heart because God has forgiven me? And do I think of those around me who do not know peace in their hearts, who are burdened with guilt? How can I best express my love for them? Well, obviously the best way to do that is to speak to them of the freeness and the fullness of the gospel, that guilt can be forgiven by God alone through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we know that, and may we help all those around us to know that also.